Our Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation, and we thank you for what you're teaching us. And tonight, we look forward to the time when we get out of the tribulation and into the coming of your Son. We pray that you'd help us learn these events, and more importantly, that we might apply them to our lives and use this to minister to people. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are aware of my youngest son, Johnny. When Johnny was a child, he came home at about the age of six, and he started explaining to my mom about the solar system. He said, "Mom, does the solar system work like this?" And he had things moving around like this and like that, and he had a general thought about it. And she said, "Well, no, that's not exactly how it is." And so being a good mom, she got the globe out, she got the flashlight out, she got a basketball out, she got the grapefruit out. I mean, she started moving things and spinning things, and he studied that for a while, and he said, "Well, Mom, that would work, but I like my way better." And liking my way better is what we come to in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation, if it had a theme song for chapter 18, would be the old Sinatra favorite, "I Did It My Way." "I Did It My Way" is the problem with Babylonianism. Last week in chapter 17, we talked about... We talked about the fall of religious Babylon. We said that at the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist showed up and actually destroyed religious Babylon, the false religious system, and that at that time he established himself as the god of this world. He was worshipped in the form of an idol, but while the religious Babylon was going on through the rest of the tribulation, we also saw that political Babylon has continued. Political Babylon is in here. These are the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers on a map of the Middle East. And here's the land of Israel, okay? All this is called the Fertile Crescent. So the center of the world in God's economy is the Middle East. It's not the United States. And so if you don't understand the geography, you get a little bit befuddled with where all this happens. But in Revelation chapter 18, we're going to see here the destruction of political Babylon. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 18 says this: "After these things, after the destruction of religious Babylon, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory." Perhaps this is the angel of the Lord, which is the Old Testament personification of Christ. We're not told. In verse 2, he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, in terms of the context of this event, I want you to turn briefly in your Bible to Zechariah. Keep your finger in Revelation 18. But again, we're trying to put together the pieces and fill in the blanks. And in Zechariah, we see eight different visions going on in the first six chapters. The seventh of the eighth vision in Zechariah's prophecy is the vision of the ephah. Zechariah 5:5, it says this. It's right before the New Testament starts: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up your eyes and see what this is going forth.'" And verse 6 says, "I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is the ephah going forth.' And he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening." And what we have here is the emphasis or the vision of the ephah. The ephah was the true standard of measure. Throughout the history of Israel, God was very concerned about honest affairs in business. And throughout the Levitical law, the standard of the ephah as being held true is very, very important. But here we see the corruption of the ephah because of the lead cover. And it's likened unto a woman sitting inside, which is a wicked woman. And I take this woman to be the woman of Babylon, the harlot in Revelation 17, and Babylon, the political system, in chapter 18. Verse 9 of the Zechariah passage in chapter 5, the prophet says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking to me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' And he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. When it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal.'" Now, Shinar might or might not be a familiar term to you, but there was a very important structure built on the plain of Shinar in Genesis chapter 11. We call it the Tower of what? Babel. And so this is the beginning of economic Babylon, and it's referred to in the Old Testament, and it will fall here in the New Testament. There is the city of Babylon on our map again. Somewhere in there is the plain of Shinar. When the Antichrist takes over political rule of the earth at the beginning of the tribulation, apparently he will move his headquarters politically to Babylonia, and it will become an incredible place of wealth and prosperity. The problem is it is false wealth and illegal prosperity caused by fraudulence, caused by demonism, caused by sorceries. But Babylon was the place where the first kingdom was built by Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11 on the plain of Shinar, and so Antichrist establishes Babylon at the beginning of the tribulation. You will see at the beginning of the tribulation, the economic center of the world moves from Wall Street to Babylon. It makes, again, sense that America probably won't be involved in this. My guess is after the rapture of the church, America will not be a big player in the world events of the future. And so we go back to chapter 18 of Revelation, and we read again in verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Could be that the two fallens are there for emphasis. I would rather think that it has to do with both systems. Fallen, fallen is chapter 17, the religious system, chapter 18, the political system, because she has become the dwelling place of demons. See, the whole economic system is based upon demonology and a prison of every unclean spirit and every unclean and hateful bird. When we talked about the birds in Matthew 13, you remember the parable of the mustard seed? That it got so big that it grew and the birds were finding comfort in its branches. And the birds also were in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13. The birds are the dirty birds. The birds are satanic agents. And here we find clearly every hateful bird, every unclean spirit is there. There are reasons why Babylon is judged. The first is her sin. The verse 5 says, "Her sins have piled up." This is great. "Her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." You know, in addition to being a place for demonism and unclean spirits, she's a place for sinfulness. The word "piled up" there in verse 5 is the word "stacked up like bricks." And again, that reminds us of how the Tower of Babel was built. The Tower of Babel was built because of the sinfulness of man. Rather than spread out over the world, they said, "Let us build a tower lest we be scattered abroad. Let's build a tower up to heaven." And God in Genesis 11 confused the languages, and here again he will judge the system of political Babylon. Verse 3, another reason why she's judged. "All the nations have drunk of the wine of her passion and her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the financial or the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." So again, she's made her bed. She sleeps with the kings of the world. She sleeps with the merchants of the world. And then tucked in here again is a little verse just to the Jewish people, I believe, in verse 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues.'" Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 6 through 8 talks about God calling the Jewish people during the tribulation to leave Babylon and leave this system and don't take the mark of the Antichrist. And there's one last plea for them to do so. So Babylon is judged for her iniquity. The indictment and the reason she's destroyed is beginning in verses 6 down through verse 8. "Pay her back even as she has paid, and give her back double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her." So here we have the principle of retribution doubled. "She had a real problem with pride," verse 7, "to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.'" So her sin is bad, her pride is bad, and verse 8 says, "For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." Skip down to verse 10. "Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.'" So when the destruction comes, it is sure and it is swift. It has to do with her iniquity. It has to do with her pride. And one very, very sad part of the judgment is down in verse 12. If you look at verse 12. Look at verse 13. At the end of verse 12, I'll just read right through it because it really does a good job that way. The kings of the earth, verse 9, let's go there, lament. There are three different groups who will weep over the destruction of Babylon. You have the monarchs, verses 9 and 10. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Underline that. Babylon will lie in ruins and the burning will continue for 1,000 years. When we get to chapter 19, we'll begin the coming of Christ. In chapter 20, we'll establish the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ will last 1,000 years, and during that time, you'll be able to go and see the smoke coming up from Babylon, that which has been made to be pristine and beautiful. And again, I mentioned the city last week. If you look at the pictures of Bahrain and the incredible things that have been done there, it could be something like that, a city that is just carved out of nothing in the desert, beautiful as you can imagine, and yet for 1,000 years that city will be under destruction, under punishment, and the smoke will rise up. There are two places during the kingdom that will be judged, and the smoke will rise up for an hour. Babylon politically is one of them. The monarchs are complaining because of the city's judgment. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth are second. They weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. You can just imagine that the merchants show up and they're ready to do business. This is the center of the world's economic civilization. And here they go, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stone and pearls and fine linen and purple and scar. See, there's luxury items, every kind of citron, wood, every article of ivory, every article made from costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense. And then at the end of this verse, after olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. In order to make the financial system work, chapter 18 and verse 13 says there will be slavery and human beings will be traded like commodities. Again, when God is not in control, the human condition is so evil that slavery can exist. See, if God really rules the world, then He creates us in His image and we are eternal. I believe that's one reason why capitalism has survived so well. I don't think it'll survive forever, but we recognize that everything comes from God and we're created in His image and we all have in us the eternality of God's possibilities in us. You know, that's why in our country we value the individual. In a communist state, in a socialist state, they don't at all value the individual, they value the government. Well, here in Babylon, they value the state, and the individuals must serve the state. See, in our role, the government is supposed to serve us. That's what the fight is over these days. But here we have a situation where slavery and human lives are commodities. Verse 14, the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So the monarchs are weeping because they have lost their ability to have power in the economic system controlled by Babylon. And the merchants have lost their ability to trade luxury items along with slaves. And then lastly, the mariners. Came up with another M here. Verse 17, for in one hour, such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster, and every passenger and sailor, and as many make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is great like the great city? From chapter 17b all the way to chapter 19, there was merchant going on. Merchants were making a bundle, and the mariners were bringing the goods in and out. Here's the city of Babylon, and there's the Persian Gulf, and the Persian Gulf is just a busy, busy place. If you ever get to visit that part of the world, the ship traffic is enormous, and I can just see from a distance in my own mind, the mariners are there seeing the smoke rise from the city. They've got cargoes of gold, cargoes of precious stones, cargoes of luxury items, cargoes of supplies, maybe cargoes of human beings, and they've got nobody to trade with. And so the end of Babylon is a terrible thing, and these people weep. Now, at the same people, they at the same time they are weeping, verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth." Again, here's that emphasis: for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. God does not like judgment, but when God sends judgment, it is sure and it is swift and it is just. And this economic system built upon the religious back of religious Babylon, chapter 17, will be done away with just like that. And again, we have lived a very small sliver of economic collapse. You know, our stock market went from 12,000 down to 7,000 3 years ago in a matter of weeks. You know, my grandparents grew up in the Depression. People had incredible wealth, lost that wealth, and boom, it was gone. And that was their life. And they got rid of their, many of them killed themselves rather than live without the luxury that the wealth provided. Babylon will be done away with politically as well as spiritually. But interestingly enough, the very first time in the book of Revelation that we're told anybody should rejoice is here in this chapter. And there, just as there are three groups that weep over Babylon, the monarchs and the merchants and the mariners, there are three groups that are supposed to rejoice over the destruction of the city. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." If you skip down to verse 24, here's why. "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." So there is rejoicing at the destruction of Babylon by those apostles and prophets and saints, and they're in heaven watching all this go on from afar. But here's the picture of total destruction, verses 21 to 24. "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a" what? Say it. "Great millstone, and threw it into the sea. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." Take those phrases, "any longer." Some Bibles use the phrase "no more." "And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you, no more. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you, no more. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you, no more. And the light of the lamp will not shine in you, no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you, no more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery." Because of the wickedness of the system, a millstone is dumped in the sea representing Babylon. Now, you remember Jesus in the New Testament used the millstone in a very, very serious passage. He said to the religious leaders of Israel, it would be better if a giant, a large, same word here, great millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea than if you did what? Cause one of my little ones to stumble. And so that's what Babylon has done. They have caused people to stumble because of their priorities and because of their evilness. And the idea here is sorcery. In addition to the corrupt system of the ephah, verse 23 says, "All the nations were deceived by your sorcery." And verse 24, "The blood of the prophets and saints cry out for judgment." So the judgment on Babylon is total. It is complete. And that is the last event of the tribulation period. We are now set to move forward into the good news. You know, after all these weeks, 7.5 weeks of, now we get to go into some good stuff. But before we do you have any questions on Babylon politically before I jump into chapter 19? Yes, sir. Very good question. Is this chronological? The chronology builds from the seals, and then after that come the trumpets, and then after that come the bowls. And a part of the last bowl judgment is this destruction of Babylon. And what we have in the seventh bowl judgment is the destruction is mentioned, and then it's explained in chapters 17 and 18. So we have here a principle called the principle of recurrence. In the book of Revelation, we'll get an event, and then we'll get more information about what happens from that event before we move the chronology forward. All these are now done. The judgments are finished. Babylon is gone. The Antichrist is done. We're going to find out what happens to the Antichrist and what happens to those left behind and so forth here in the next chapter. They're facing The judgments beget the world turmoil. And the last part of the judgment is the destruction on Babylon. And again, Babylon is religious and political deception that had been under the control of Satan himself through the Antichrist and deceived the whole world. So they get a lot of attention when it comes to their destruction. There's more to come. Believe it, there's film at 11. There's more about Antichrist. Yes. Would it be logical to assume the Antichrist is Muslim? No. The Antichrist is probably a Roman citizen or a Western citizen. Might be a Jew of Roman citizenship, similar to the Apostle Paul. But there are Old Testament passages that would, it seems, to preclude him from being a Muslim. Okay. Any others? Good questions. Okay, chapter 19. Take a deep breath. Woo! It's 5:30 on Sunday night, February 20th, 2011. And the question for you is, if you knew that Jesus would come tonight, what would you do differently between now and tomorrow? And I believe he could come just like that. Again, there's a difference between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. We're going to talk about that in this passage. But in chapter 19, we have Jesus coming to complete the battle of Armageddon. And the whole tone of the book changes. It changes from a very somber tone to a tone of joyful singing. It changes from dark to light. There's a change in the rest of the tribulation from judgment to joy when you get to the coming of the Lord. When you get to chapter 19, we begin what's called the Hallelujah Chorus of the book of Revelation. And some of this, you'll recognize the words, because some of this was used by Handel in the Messiah. It says in verses 1 to 10, which are the prelude to the great celebration of the coming of Christ, it says, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." So the first of the four hallelujahs has to do with celebrating God's right to be praised. You know, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. It's really about His salvation. He saved the world from this awful stuff. You know, when we're getting to the outline now, we've gone into the page which starts out with the second coming. We're under number 5, and the prelude to the second coming is here in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The fall of ecclesiastical Babylon has taken place, and the hallelujah is because of the praise to our God. Let me talk to you about the hallelujah. You know, you may not think you speak another language, but in any language where the Bible is translated, they don't translate hallelujah. They just call it hallelujah. So wherever you are, if you see another believer in any part of the world, they'll know the word hallelujah. They'll know that in a couple of other words that I'll get to in a minute. The word means halal. It's the Hebrew word, is to praise, or really to rave. Halal is to praise, and Yah is Yahweh, to praise Jehovah. And when God does something that is spectacular, He deserves to be raved about. And here we have, the only time the word is used in the New Testament is in these few verses, and it's used 4 times. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The second hallelujah is down in verse 3. This is over the severity of God. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Again, Babylon is a burning wasteland. Going back to chapter 18 and verse 9, God is vindicating Himself. He's going to judge the tools of the Babylonian system used by the Antichrist himself. And then the third hallelujah is in verse 4. And the 24 elders, and they were around in chapter 4, they were representatives of the church surrounding the throne of God in Revelation 4. And the four living creatures, who are the seraphim who praise God, they fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne and said, Amen, hallelujah. And by the way, that's another word that's only used that way. It's not translated, it's transliterated. Sometimes it's called amen, but it's amen or amen. So if you know those two words, you can find other Christians in any part of the world. I was told a story of a couple of guys who were traveling on a cruise ship one time and feeling a little bit bad about being in such a lavish environment, and they were trying to have a conversation, and one recognized that the other had a Bible, and he pointed to the Bible, and he said, "Hallelujah," and the owner of the Bible said, "Amen." At least they had that to talk about. So those are two words that are great words. They're unique to the Scripture and to the believers. And so we're going to have a praise to God here for the sureness of God. There's going to be two things that we're preparing for: the marriage supper of the Lamb in just a minute, and then the second coming later in the chapter. In verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah." There's our fourth one in 6 verses. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And this is, again, I think, a reference to Psalm chapter 97 and verse 1. You see, we can praise God for His sovereign reign that is about to be instituted on the earth. And then there's an invitation. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." I want to talk to you, in order to get a handle on this, we've got to be Jewish here, okay? And you need to understand how this works and how you think about this if you're Jewish, because if you get this, it will make a lot of difference, not only to this passage, but many of the scriptures have to do with a Jewish theme when it comes to the marriage custom. The Jewish marriage custom involved four things, four steps. The first was the engagement. The engagement would take place when the fathers of the bride and groom would get together and arrange the marriage. It usually happened when they were children. It was an arranged marriage. And usually, the groom had to pay for the privilege of marrying the young girl. It's a terrible idea for somebody like me. I've got sons. I'm all about having a bride, not a bride price. I want a dowry. But in the Jewish culture, you would pay for the privilege of marrying a young Jewish girl. It was often ordained before the fact. This is still done in the world today. I went to seminary with a guy from India. He went home one summer and he came back with a wife. His name was Joy Cuddy. We said, "Joy Cuddy, we didn't know you were engaged." He said, "Yes, I've been engaged since I was 5. And he never really knew his wife. They lived in another village. By the way, they have a much better divorce rate than we. We marry for love and screw it all up. Don't you think, no, be honest with me, don't you think you could choose your child's spouse better than they could? Yep. You know, they're 19 years old. All I got working for them is hormones. They have no idea what love is. So the first step of the engagement is when the young man would go to the home of his bride-to-be and he'd lay out for her the terms of the contract. If the parents hadn't done it, the young Jewish man would do it. Well, he had to have the money. So it's usually an older man that would marry a younger woman. That was the case with Mary and Joseph, probably. And he would lay down the bride price, take the contract, say, "Here it is." And then he would pour for her a cup of wine from his family's best homemade wine. Now, she has all the time in the world to make her decision. If she's going to say yes, she's going to drink the cup. She's probably got a minute to say yes. What usually all been haggled out beforehand. That's kind of funny, too. How do you go to your wife and say, "Honey, I really only offered half what your dad wanted"? But if she drinks the wine, then you begin stage 2, which is the betrothal agreement. Okay, after the engagement, you have the betrothal. The betrothal lasted 12 to 24 months in the Jewish world, and the purpose of it was to protect the man. Ah, the good old days. Not to offend you ladies, but the whole Jewish wedding system was about the men, particularly the father of the groom, because the man would now go and build a home that he and his bride would celebrate their wedding night in. That's what Jesus meant, I think, in John 14 when he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." That's what the young Jewish man would say to the young Jewish girl after she drinks the cup. So anytime you take communion, remember that. You take the cup, and Jesus is a way preparing a place for us. "In my Father's house are many mansions," which are the places where we will go to celebrate our union together. And then the 12 to 24 months was necessary to show that the bride was faithful. If she sleeps with another man and gets pregnant, indeed, she's going to be divorced. Remember that happened again with Mary and Joseph. She turns up pregnant, and he could have had her under the Jewish law put to death. But he was going to put her away secretly. That's the divorce situation. You have to give the money back. It's a big deal. To literally get out of the engagement is a big thing. But then the cool thing is, when the father gives the word, step three happens. And that's the wedding night. It begins with what the Jews call the fetching of the bride. And the groom would get together his bridesmen, and he would take them in a mock battle into the town of his bride-to-be, and they would do something very kind. They would blow a trumpet or a shout, something like, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Sound familiar? And then the young Jewish girl knew she had to be ready. They would give her enough time to get her cold cream off and her makeup on and dress in her fine wedding garment, and then they would run in and have a mock battle with the family of the bride, and they'd steal her away to the father's house. So again, if you were seeing a young man in a field in the time of Jesus, and he's building a wedding chamber, and you might say to him, "When is the wedding?" Matthew 25, there's a verse that refers to this. "I do not know. It is not for me to know. Not even the angels knows. Only the Father knows." Only when the Father gave the word was the wedding night to begin. And then the bride and groom would go back to that chamber, that mansion, and they would consummate the union. But rather than run off on a honeymoon, that would begin step four, which is the wedding supper. And all of the people were invited who were the friends of the father of the groom. And while the church is in heaven, I believe the rapture of the church is the fetching of the bride. Doesn't that make sense? There's a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, the archangel of God, the trumpet, and we're going to be taken up to meet our groom in the clouds, and thus we will forever be with the Lord." And during that 7-year period when all this stuff plays out on the earth, we are invited to celebrate our wedding night with the Lord in the mansion that He has prepared for us. Now, sometime after the wedding consummates and the ceremony takes place, we're going to see that there's a marriage supper, and that's going to take place on the earth. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But if you get back to verse 7, this is the invitation. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." So between the wedding night, the ceremony, and the return to the earth, the church undergoes the first judgment. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment. We will be taken before the Lord and we will be given rewards. The Bema Seat was the reward place. You can go visit with Mr. Rickart several different Bema Seats that are left in the Greek world. It was where the Olympians went to get their reward. They would get a lump of money. They would get citizenship in the city-state. They would get a laurel wreath. They were given education for their children. And after the church goes to heaven, the church is rewarded for her righteousness. Now, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, I'll just give you the passage and I'll tell you what's in them. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10, talks about when we get to be with Christ, there's going to be a judgment of wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stone. The wood, hay, and stubble is burned away. What's left? The gold, silver, and the precious stone. If any man doesn't have any gold, silver, or precious stone, it says he will remain, yet as through fire. So you don't lose your salvation when you get to the Bema Seat. That's impossible. You might lose your rewards because you haven't done anything of eternal value. The great thing is when you get to go to the marriage supper, look what you're wearing, verse 8. "It will be given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts." Literally, is the righteousnesses is a better way to translate that, of the saints. So after the Bema Seat, whatever's left is what you're going to wear to the wedding supper. And the wedding supper is not going to take place in heaven. That's the celebration of the marriage itself. But the marriage supper, verse 9, he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to have all of the friends of the Father. It's going to have the church. It's going to have the Old Testament saints. It's going to have redeemed Israel. The tribulation saints will be there. Everybody who makes it. The first time we get together with all of God's people on the earth, it's going to be a party unlike the world has ever seen. It is a marriage supper. Now, it may be that it's full of Jewish food. You know, you better like matzo ball soup. I'm not sure. You know, God loves Jewish food. But that's how this goes. So the rapture of the church is to get up to heaven. We end up being married to Christ. We undergo the Bema Seat judgment up there. We're rewarded. And then we'll come back with Christ to the earth. We'll talk about that as we plod through this chapter. The great thing is this. God allows us to stay behind here and anticipate what's going on in heaven. We're not told to take dates. We're not told to set dates. Again, I do not know, Jesus said. He didn't know, nor do the angels. Only the Father knows when all this will happen. But the great thing is, when it does happen, I want to be ready. And how do I become ready? I become ready by doing what that young Jewish bride did. She is faithful, and she is patient. See, that young Jewish girl would wear some things that would set her apart. She would wear a veil. You would never make a proposal to a Jewish girl with a veil because you knew she was spoken for. She was called some things. She was called one who was bought with a price. That makes sense? That sound familiar to you? 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. The young Jewish girl was called one who was not her own because she's been paid for with a bride price. So she wears different things, and she is called different things, and then she waits patiently and eagerly. Every day she gets up and says, this could be the day that my groom comes for me. And I think for us, as followers of Christ, I don't think you can take communion too often. It should never get boring, because every time we drink that cup, we're saying yes. What has our groom paid in his bride price for us? He has paid his own life for us. He's paid the most anybody could pay. And so when we drink the cup at communion, we're saying, okay, we agree to the terms of the price, and we agree to patiently wait until the fetching of the bride. The fetching of the bride, I think, takes place at the rapture of the church, where he takes her back to his Father's house, where there are many rooms being built. And there's a celebration there where the wedding begins. But the actual wedding supper will take place on the earth. And it's tragic in a way in this passage. You have two particular supper events. One is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And later is going to be when Christ does come back, there's going to be an awful supper where the birds of the air eat the carcasses of those who've been judged. So I'd like us to close with that thought. Would you bow with me just for a second? And remember who we are. You know, in the midst of all this turmoil and all this struggle, sometimes we get caught up in the Babylonian system of chapter 18. We get caught up with the materialism and the pleasure and eagerly seeking a life of leisure. And what we're called to be is faithful brides who are patiently waiting and making for ourselves righteous acts that we'll wear at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, thank you that you love us so much that Jesus came to be our groom and that he paid the ultimate price, the bride price of his death on the cross. So there's never a question in our hearts about, does our groom love us? And Father, we ache for the day that could happen tonight when we hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and we get to meet our groom in the air, and he takes us to his Father's house to consummate and celebrate the marriage. And then, Father, we look forward to what you have for us after that, because in marriage, the wedding's just the meager beginning to a life together with our groom. And we ask you'd find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.